The following message, titled The Responsibilities of Church Membership, Part 1, is the fifth in the series on church membership. It was delivered on Sunday, November 16, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Before we begin in our consideration of the Word this morning, I would like to personally thank all of you who prayed for my brother's recent visit to Pakistan. In view of events in that nation in the past week, there was much concern in the family about his safety. And in speaking to his wife on Friday, he did make the decision to finish out the course of preaching that had been assigned to him in his visit. And he did depart Friday late from Pakistan to fly to Great Britain and preached this day for Pastor Ashiel Blaze in London. But I thank you for your prayers, and on behalf of his family, I also thank you. God was pleased to preserve him safe, except for a bit of dysentery that he picked up, but God was pleased to keep him safe in all the days he was in that very troubled land. Now, ordinarily, we would be engaged in a series of messages on the biblical doctrine of love. However, it was deemed wise and prudent by the elders to step aside from that series for a brief period that we might give attention to a couple of issues that were of pressing importance in the church. And therefore, some weeks ago, we began addressing, first of all, the subject of church membership. And our purpose in addressing that subject was that you who are members of Emmanuel Baptist Church, that you might be well-grounded, perhaps even better-grounded in your understanding of the biblical principles which stand behind our having a formal church membership and which establish the requirements and responsibilities of membership cited in our church's constitution. And furthermore, it was our desire, our hope, that those who are regular attenders with us, that they might have a better understanding, might more intelligently consider from the Word of God what the will of God is in their own case, whether they ought not to join with us as members in this congregation. But if you will recall, in the first message, we examined the biblical warrant for the existence of local church membership. And we saw that more is required to constitute a biblical church than merely an assembly of people gathered to share a common worship experience or to partake in a casual, non-committal form of fellowship. We saw that what is required is what the Bible calls the body, that is, their being joined together as members of an identifiable entity with mutual commitments and accountability. And then in the second message, we took up the question, why is local church membership so important? And in answer, I suggested three things to you. First, that outside the church, you are outside the womb that God has designed for your growth in grace. Second, that outside the church, there is no one authorized or committed to watching for your soul. And third, outside the church, you really have no reason to believe that God will use you to further His kingdom in the earth. Now, in the third and fourth messages, our subject was the requirements of church membership. And our question was, what does the Bible require of those who desire to join a biblically ordered local church? Shall we admit just anyone into membership in the church simply because they request such membership? Or do we have obligation biblically to insist that certain requirements be met? And I suggested that on the basis of the Scriptures, there were at least four basic requirements. First, that a candidate for church membership must have a credible testimony of being a Christian. Second, that a candidate for church membership must be publicly identified with Christ in the way of his appointment, which is by the ordinance of public baptism. Third, that a candidate for church membership must be in substantial agreement with the confession and constitution, that is, the doctrine and the polity of the church which he or she is seeking to join. And then, fourth, last time we considered, a candidate for church membership must be committed to fulfilling the biblical responsibilities of membership and must be willing to do so in accord with the understanding of those responsibilities present in the church which he or she is seeking to join. Now, this morning we began to consider the responsibilities of church membership as we understand them from the Bible. And as I've meditated on the overarching concern that is expressed in that section of our Constitution entitled Requirements for Membership, as I've tried to grasp and tried to understand what is the one point, the one message that is being sent in that section, the overarching concern, it seems to me that what we're really asking people to do is to commit themselves to living godly Christian lives. If you take all of those requirements, and there are several pages in which the framers of that Constitution have sought to open up and sought to express a wide variety of responsibilities of membership, but sum it all up, ask yourself, what's the overarching concern? What we're really asking folk to do is to commit themselves to living godly Christian lives. All who come into the membership of the church are expected to exercise themselves with diligence and perseverance to walking worthily of the Lord, so that His name and His word and His church not become the objects of reproach because of their conduct. Our duty as church members is to conduct ourselves in such a way that our lives bring honor to Christ, that our lives adorn the gospel of Christ, and that our lives enhance the good name of the church of Christ in the community in which God has placed us. Paul leveled a terrible charge against Israel when he said that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That was a terrible thing. It was a true charge, but it was a terrible charge. And in essence, what we're asking of church members, is that you commit yourselves to living in such a godly way that charge would never be true of this congregation. Now, the duty to live godly Christian lives is affirmed in many places in the Bible. And consider, for example, the testimony of the apostle in Colossians chapter 1. Again, we're before coming to the individual responsibilities, we're going to try to understand what is the overarching concern. What is the general responsibility placed upon all Christians, placed upon all who would be members of Christ's church? Well, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we find these words. The apostle says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make request for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." From the very first day, he says, that we have heard of God's work among you, from the very first day we have heard of what God may and is doing among you, we don't cease to pray for you. We have not ceased to make request before God on your behalf. And our prayer has been that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We have prayed that you would have understanding. We have prayed that you would have spiritual discernment. Well, why, Paul? Why is it so important that those who name the name of Christ, that those who bear the name of Christ, that those whose lives either adorn or don't adorn the gospel of Christ in a beautiful way, why is it important that they be filled with knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Why, Paul, do you pray so earnestly to that end? And he follows in verse 10 with the answer. To walk worthily of the Lord, unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul says, this is why I pray for you. This is why I pray that your understanding might be enlarged. This is why I pray that your spiritual discernment might be increased, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. Here is why, that you might walk worthily of the Lord, in a way commensurate with the fact you have been called to serve the living and true God. And that you would do so to all pleasing, that is, to the pleasing of the Lord, and that in that process you will bear fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. But now the general duty that is set before the Colossians, that duty for which he prays that they might have a greater understanding of the will of God, is that they might walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. But now consider also Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4 verses 7 and 8. Here Paul addresses himself to young Timothy and gives him in summary fashion what his duty as a Christian is. Verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and exercise thyself unto godliness. Exercise thyself unto godliness. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is, and of that which is to come. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Timothy understand that amongst the first principles of the Christian faith, among the most true and trustworthy of all the sayings that have been handed down to us, is this saying, exercise thyself unto godliness. That's your overarching duty. Your overarching obligation as a young man who bears the name of Jesus Christ. Consider also Peter's words, 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Here again, Peter refers to the furnishing of the mind and the use of the mind, indicating that the Christian religion was never meant to be a mindless religion, that the Christian life was never meant to be lived in a fog, but to be lived deliberately, thoughtfully. He says, wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, that is, as obedient children of your heavenly Father, not fashioning or shaping yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, that is, don't shape your life according to the principles, according to the axioms, according to the what you knew when you were ignorant of the things of God. But he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time you were ignorant, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Here's your overarching concern. Here's your basic concern. It is to be holy in all manner of living. To draw a circle around the entirety of life and to make it the sphere of diligently pursuing godliness, to make it the circle, the sphere of diligently seeking to be holy as He is holy. That is your duty as a Christian. In a word, as members of Christ's church, as those who claim we have been saved by the grace of God to serve the ends for which Christ laid down His life for us, in a word, as members of His church, it is our duty to practice and to cultivate godliness. And each member of Christ's church is responsible to conduct his or her life in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, in that manner which He has revealed in His Word is pleasing to Him. That's the duty of every Christian. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, "Brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, even as you do walk, that you abound more and more." He says, we've given you instruction. You have received from us where your duty lies, how the manner in which you ought to walk, and how you ought to live to the pleasure of God. And we commend you, for this is how you do walk. But we exhort you, abound yet more and more. But now, what are the elements of a well-pleasing walk? What are the marks of a life which displays earnest personal devotion to God? What constitutes walking worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing? Well, as our Constitution seeks to describe that duty and seeks to narrow it into statements that can give us some guidance and can serve as a foundation for our life together, our Constitution sets out the following areas of concern. And there are five of them. A godly Christian walk is first of all displayed in sincere efforts at maintaining personal communion with God. Second, a godly Christian walk is displayed in a proper regard for God's law and a prudent use of Christian liberty. Third, a godly Christian walk is displayed in biblically ordered family life. Fourth, a godly Christian walk is displayed in appropriate zeal for the extension of Christ's kingdom. And fifth, a godly Christian walk is displayed in biblical churchmanship. Now this morning we're going to begin to take up that first heading. There's much more here than we can cover in one message or even in one Lord's Day. But under that first heading, consider with me that a godly Christian walk is displayed in sincere efforts at maintaining personal communion with the living God. And in very simple terms, what we are asking is that every member regularly use those means of grace designed by the Lord Himself for the cultivation of a growing communion with God. And what are those means? What has God given us that we might cultivate a growing, living communion and fellowship with the triune God? Well, there are a number of things cited in our Constitution, but today let's consider just one of them. And that is that daily private prayer and meditation upon the Word of God is a means given of God that we might have communion with Him. Daily private prayer and meditation upon the Word of God. In other words, what is commonly termed private devotion. And we unashamedly ask of those who come into the church who will publicly identify themselves in this place as members of this expression of Christ's body. We ask you to commit yourselves, to give yourselves diligently to having daily communion with God by this means. Now we know that the Bible instructs us in the language of Romans 12 and verse 12 that we are to continue steadfastly in prayer. But now consider the general exhortations found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 16 through 18. We're going to look at a series of passages which brings the duty of prayer and the importance of prayer clearly into focus. But consider first 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Here the apostle exhorts the Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to youward, or in your case. Now, I don't know that words could be simpler or plainer. God's revealed will, the will of God in Christ Jesus, in our case, is that we pray without ceasing. That prayer be a regular part of our Christian lives, a regular part of our Christian living. This is God's will. It is not a duty that has been constructed by preachers. It is not a duty that has been devised by reformers or Puritans. It is the will of God. He has revealed that we, even as we are to rejoice always and in everything give thanks, we are to pray without ceasing. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus in your case. But now consider also Paul's testimony in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. The context is one in which Paul has just set forth the armor of the Christian. He has exhorted us in the language of verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. He has exhorted us, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He has exhorted us, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then He exhorts us to stand and to gird ourselves with the armor that God has provided. But what is the key to all? What is the key to the effectualness of the armor? What is the key to the courage and the stamina for the battle? It's found in verse 18. With all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication. That's the key. Now he goes on in this verse and speaks of praying for the saints, praying on his behalf that utterance might be given to him in opening his mouth to make known the boldness, or with boldness, the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But the overarching exhortation, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication. Consider also the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 2. Often in reading Ephesians on the one hand and Colossians on the other, that written at approximately the same time, Paul expresses one thing in different ways, the same thing in different ways between these two letters. And we find in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, this emphasis on the place of prayer in the Christian life. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving, with all praying for us also, that God may open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Pray without ceasing. with all prayer in all seasons. Continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving. You'll recall in our Lord's instruction to His disciples on the subject of prayer. You'll recall in the Sermon on the Mount that He teaches us to seek the face of our Father who art in heaven, that He might give us this day our daily bread. And surely our Lord implies, surely He helps us to understand something of what it means when we're exhorted to pray without ceasing, to continue steadfastly in prayer, to pray at all seasons. Surely He implies that daily we are to be found at the throne of grace. Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. And perhaps one of the finest examples of a man who gave himself on a daily basis to seeking the face of his God, one of the best examples is to be found in Daniel the prophet. And you recall in Daniel chapter 6, on the occasion that the decree has gone forth that no man is to seek the face or to petition any man or God except the king for 30 days. What does Daniel do? Well, the scripture says in the language of Daniel 6 and verse 10, "And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. Now his windows were open in his chambers toward Jerusalem, and he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." Now we might say, Daniel, surely you were providentially hindered. Surely the circumstances are such that you ought to be able to step away from the duty of prayer. Surely not today, Daniel. But no, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. He did not so much as close his windows that he might obey his God in private. But as he did aforetime, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. The price of obedience was not a question. It was not an issue. He would obey his God. He would do what duty required of him. He would do what the circumstances of his life required of him, regardless of what the ultimate cost might be, personally, in terms of his own safety. Now, I'm not saying that we must have devotions 3 times a day as Daniel did, or otherwise we're not walking worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. But surely, brethren, daily prayer is a reasonable expectation of all who need daily bread. That doesn't seem to be an unreasonable connection of thoughts. Every day, this day, we need from our Heavenly Father those necessities of life. We need food for our stomachs. We need health for our bodies. We need such employment, such income as we need to sustain ourselves in the society in which we live. Every day we have need for daily bread. And surely it isn't a stretch to say that it's a reasonable expectation that those who need daily bread would engage themselves in daily prayer. And moreover, as we daily need to pray, forgive us our debts, and bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As we daily have fresh reasons, as Daniel did, for giving thanks to God. As daily there is a need that God would open a door for the Word, and that He would enable us to minister to His saints according to their needs. As such prayer without ceasing clearly is the will of God in Christ Jesus to usward, then so it is it rather an unreasonable to request, in the light of those things, a daily need for bread, a daily need for forgiveness, a daily need to be kept from temptation and evil, a daily need to ask God to bless His Word, to give us opportunity for the spread of His kingdom, Is it unreasonable then that we commit ourselves daily to communing with our God by this means? I think not. Now we all know, don't we, that prayer is a duty beset by many difficulties. No one said that daily prayer is an easy thing. We all know that it's a duty beset by many difficulties because of our remaining sin. It's beset with many difficulties because of our busy lives. I'm not unaware of the struggles. I have exactly the same struggles that you have. Don't ever think that your pastors are exempt from the same struggles that you have. I remember hearing on one occasion very early in my relationship with him, I remember hearing Pastor Albert Martin make the comment that every day he has to drag himself into his closet to have his private devotions. I was shocked. I thought, surely this man who has been a minister of the gospel at that time over 25 years, a man who had been so eminently used of the Lord in not only his own congregation but round the world, I thought, surely he has passed all of this. Surely he doesn't struggle with his private devotions. But his honesty was a helpful revelation. And the truth is, I struggle with the same things that you struggle with. Pastor Heidel struggles with the same things that we all struggle with. None of us are exempt from the fact that we have remaining sin, and that remaining sin doesn't want to be in the prayer closet. It doesn't want to have close interaction with God. It doesn't want to be exposed in the secret place. We all have busy lives. We all, frankly, have more than we can do in a 24-hour day. I'm not unaware of the struggles. I'm not unaware of the difficulties. But brethren, in spite of the difficulties, as members of this church, as those who bear the name of Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to persevere in the use of this means of grace, praying without ceasing for ourselves, for our families, for our church, for our neighbors, for the cause of God. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus in your case. And there is always time in every day to do the will of God for that day. There's not always time in every day to do the will of God and a bunch of other stuff that should not have priority over the will of God. But there's always in every day, unless God so providentially shuts us up that we cannot do what He has revealed in His Word. And that happens. There are days of such illness. There are days of such pressing responsibility that it may be that there is not time to go aside and to have a season, a distinct season of prayer with God. But frankly, those days ought to be extraordinary in our lives. There is time in every day if we are masters of the clock and masters of the calendar. There is time in every day to do the will of God for that day. But now prayer, of course, is not the only means by which we have communion with God. The Bible also instructs us in the matter of meditation on the Word of God. And here I ask that you turn with me to the first Psalm, Psalm chapter 1. Here David begins by speaking of the blessed man. And he describes him first in terms of what he is not. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. The blessed man doesn't do that. There is in his understanding, he's able to discern between the counsel of the wicked and the counsel of the righteous. He's able to discern between the way of sinners and the way of godliness. He is able to perceive the seat of scoffers and the seat of the godly. He has an understanding. He has a discernment. He has a perception. He can tell the difference. And he understands that here, in the way and in the counsel and in the seat of the ungodly, that there is not blessing, but rather cursing. But how does he come to have that discernment? How does he come to have that understanding? Notice the second verse, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night." It's a daily thing for him to be in the Word of God, a daily thing for him to be filling his mind with truth. It's a daily thing for him to be searching out error and ignorance and removing it and replacing it with knowledge and wisdom and discernment in the things of God. That's how he comes to know the difference. The difference between the counsel of the wicked and the counsel of the righteous. And the man who gives himself, the woman who gives herself to delighting in the law of the Lord and on his law meditating day and night, Psalmist says, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." What is one of the elements of a blessed, prosperous life? It doesn't just happen because we name the name of Christ. It happens when day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, we meditate in the law of the Lord and make it our delight day and night. Discernment, understanding, wisdom are formed like a stalactite or a stalagmite, whichever one forms from the floor. Drop by drop, by drop, by drop. And over that period of Christian growth and growth in understanding, there comes wisdom, discernment, and understanding. And even as in prayer we speak unto God, so in meditating on His Word we are silent and we hear His voice. Consider also Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we'll look at two separate portions. First, verses 9 through 16. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. The psalmist asked, "How can a young man keep his way pure, or how shall a young man cleanse his way?" What's the secret? "By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." Young man, you want to have a pure way? You want to have a godly life? Look at the path you're walking. Look at the Word of God. There's a path described in the Word of God. Compare the one you're walking with the one described in the Word of God. If there's a deviation, then there's an impurity that needs to be dealt with. There needs to be a bringing of your life into the path that is described in the Word of God. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Or how can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And notice the commitment of the psalmist. He says, "With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." Don't let me wander out of the path of obedience into the path of sin, because when I wander out of that path of obedience, I wander out of the path of blessedness. He says, "Your word have I treasured up in my heart that I might not sin against thee." I've taken your word, he says, and I put it in my heart. I've treasured it up in my heart. That doesn't happen in a day. That doesn't happen in a week. It doesn't happen in a month. But it does happen as day by day by day by day, we sit quietly before the Word of God and hear the voice of God. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me your statutes. A reading of the Word of God bathed in prayer. With my lips have I declared all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimony as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and have respect to your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Meditation on the Word of God. The key, prayerful meditation on the Word of God, is the key to blessedness. And then further on in this lengthy psalm in verses 97 and following, 97 through 104, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have kept your precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might observe thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Where does a man learn to walk with God? Where does a woman learn to walk with God? A meditation upon the Word of God. When it comes to furnishing the Christian with understanding of the will of God, when it comes to furnishing the Christian with proper motives and direction for walking in a way that is pleasing to God, there is no substitute for regular, systematic, private study of the Scripture. It is not enough to come into the Lord's house on the Lord's day and sit under preaching. That has its place, but it's not enough. It is necessary that you give yourself to the private, diligent, regular study of the Scriptures. Consider the testimony of wisdom itself in Proverbs chapter 8. You'll recall in this portion of Proverbs that wisdom, the wisdom of God itself, is personified. We find beginning in verse 32, and we'll read through verse 34. Wisdom says, "Now therefore, my sons, hearken to me, for blessed are they that keep my ways." And in context, it is the ways of the wisdom which orders the entire universe. That wisdom of God which is displayed in the works of His hands. But He says, "My sons, hearken to me. Blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates." Watching daily at my gates. And the image is a particularly instructive one, isn't it? Of the godly man or woman, eager to know the truth, eager to order their lives according to that wisdom which frames the worlds, standing at wisdom's door, waiting for wisdom to come forth, eager to learn, eager to understand, eager not to miss wisdom as he goes on his way, but to have opportunity to learn, to absorb, soak in those principles needed for a blessed life. We ask that every member of this church so order his or her priorities that daily, unless truly providentially hindered, they give some time to meditating on the Scriptures. That's what we ask of members. Now, brethren, daily prayer and daily meditation on the Scriptures, this is basic Christian living. There's nothing bizarre that I've suggested to you. There's nothing cultic or legalistic or Pharisaic or rigid or pietistic or puritanical. Those are the pejorative terms that men use when they hear about the request, well, we want you to read the Bible daily and pray daily, there are those who say, well, we're not so pietistic. Or we don't want to be so legalistic. We're not so puritanical or pharisaic. Get past all the pejorative terms. There's nothing bizarre about this. It's basic, ordinary, Bible Christianity. That's all. And when we request that of those who come into the membership of this church, we're not asking you to do something cultic. We're not asking you to do something Pharisaic. In fact, the last thing we want you to do is to do this in a Pharisaic spirit, a formal going through the rote. No, we ask you to come, do it with all your heart. Jesus admonishes us, does he not, in Luke chapter 9, to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. Luke 9, verse 23. He admonishes us, he exhorts us, he pleads with us, deny yourselves, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And in a personal, living exposition of our Lord's words, Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31 of his daily dying. He says, I die daily. Well, in a word, daily cross-bearing, daily dying requires daily prayer and guidance. Nothing mysterious about the relationship. Christ calls us, take up our cross, deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, follow him, die daily. That's what he exhorts us to do. That requires daily prayer and daily guidance from the Word of God. The cross which our Lord bids us to bear daily requires daily grace, daily strength from above, daily walking according to or worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, that requires daily grace and daily guidance. Well, these things come by only one means, daily prayer and daily meditation on the Word. Don't try to short-circuit the process. What you will discover is, neglect the means, and the grace and the guidance won't be there. And there is nothing more miserable than for a Christian than to try to carry that daily cross, to die daily without the daily grace and guidance that comes by prayer and meditation on the Word. And most of us, frankly, have had enough wanderings out of the way in our Christian life to know the truth of what I just said. Neglect the means, and it's very hard to bear the cross. Are we then asking too much by placing on members the responsibility, and here to use the language of our Constitution, the responsibility of daily private prayer and systematic reading of the Bible? Are we really asking too much? Well, I don't think so. We are asking only what the Word of God requires us to ask of all who would bring honor to Christ, of all who would adorn the gospel of Christ, and of all who would enhance the good name of the Church of Christ. That's all we're asking. And indeed, to ask less would be to deny the will of Christ for His Church. So often in our daily lives, brethren, we find ourselves like the crew of the ship that conveyed Paul to Rome. You'll remember the account there in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. When the storm blows hard, and it appears that we're about to sink under our responsibilities, or about to sink under our afflictions, we begin to cast the cargo, and we begin to cast the tackling of the ship into the sea, so that we can lighten our burden and not founder. Yet all too often, one of the first things thrown overboard in the storm is our private communion with God and our private devotions. Well, learn a lesson from Paul's desperate companions. They cast the tackling, they cast the cargo overboard, but they didn't punch a hole in the bottom of the ship. But that's exactly what we do. We cast prayer and meditation on the Word overboard in order to lighten the load, to lighten the burden, so that we won't sink. We end up hastening the ship's sinking. We increase the burden. We don't lighten it. And what we ought to be doing, instead of casting our private devotions overboard, we ought to be nailing our special daily time of communion with God firmly to the mast and abandon it only when His providence makes it clear that we have no choice but to do so. But how often, throwing our private devotions overboard, that half hour, that 45 minutes, however long it is, but that time of special one-on-one communion with God, we cast it overboard. We're sinking under the burden of responsibility, and we think we're lightening the load. What we've really done is to punch a big hole in the bottom of the ship to make it take on water even faster. The surest way to stay afloat in the storm is to nail private prayer and private meditation on the Word firmly to that mast. And let it be the last thing that goes overboard. I want to close this morning by asking every member of Emmanuel Baptist Church to reflect on your duty and your practice in this matter of private devotions. And if necessary, repent of your practice and give yourself afresh to your duty. Surely, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, to you. Let us pray. Our Father, as we draw near, we do ask that you would look with grace upon us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see very clearly what your will for us is day by day. Lord, we do need daily bread. We do need daily forgiveness of our sins. We do need your daily protection from the evil one. We do need, O Lord, daily to see your power manifested in our witness. Lord, we do need your grace upon our loved ones, upon our church, upon our neighbors. Therefore, we ask, Lord, that you will help us daily to seek your face. And then to sit quietly and hear you speaking to us in your sacred word. Lord, teach us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, worthily of the Lord, and to all pleasing. And we thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from every sin, even those sins of omitting our duty. We ask your forgiveness for our slothfulness and our slackness, our foolishness, and pray that you would open our minds to understand the importance of doing our duty in this matter. For it is in Jesus' most holy name that we pray. Amen.